Let's pray. Our Father, we read in the Gospels as Jesus overlooks the city of Jerusalem with compassion on them. And he compares himself to a mother bird who longs to take Jerusalem under his wings and bring comfort to them. Father, with this picture in the Gospels, we thank you this morning for the picture and the meaning of motherhood. We thank you for our mother's compassion to us and for the selfless faithfulness of the work of our mothers. Father, for many of us, we can also express our thanksgiving to you for their devotion to Christ and their prayers for us and their teaching of us. Father, this morning, for those still engaged in the work of mothering, whether of their own children or of grandchildren, or Father, even others who have taken on the role of being a mother to others, they've stepped into that role. Father, we ask for your kindness and blessing on them today. Father, for mothers who are enduring hardship and heartache, even some about their children, encourage them and give them endurance and joy in Christ. Strengthen each mother here for the calling that you have given to them. Encourage them in knowing that their faithful work day by day is not unseen and will be rewarded. Father, we thank you for our mothers. And Father, you have given them to us, as we've said, as a model to us of faithful compassion. And so we ask that this morning, as we look at the text and we see here that the faithful compassion of our mothers is reflected at an even higher level in the mercy that is shown to us by Jesus Christ. Father, your word promises that Christ is one who will not break those who come to him in weakness. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He has compassion on those who wander as those without shepherds. And Father, we look to Christ this morning for this kind of compassion and this kind of mercy, this gentleness with us. And so as we turn our focus this morning to Christ, may we find rest for our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 12 this morning. Matthew 12. And someone has to grab the psalm that fell in the center of the aisle. I'll go crazy. I'm a little OCD about that. Someone dropped a psalm in the middle of the aisle, and I would have had to get down and get it myself sometime during the sermon if it would have stayed there. Now that you all know my kryptonite about how to distract me during the when I taught, it isn't so much of a big deal now when I teach in seminary, but when I taught high school especially, I had two rules in my class. Never apply any substance that smells during my class. I find it incredibly distracting. And don't sit there clicking pens or tapping pens on your desk, because it would just drive me nuts. So there you go. You know all my weaknesses now. All right, Matthew 12 this morning. That was relevant to nothing. Matthew 12. Start with this. Understanding how the Old and New Testament fit together is a high priority, needs to be a high priority, is foundational for faithful Christianity. I was mentioning this in Sunday school this morning. One of the challenges of Christianity is that our book that we lean on for all things is a very big book, right? And it says a lot of things. And because it's a big book that says a lot of things, absent any idea of what it's all about, it's very easy to go through and pick and choose verses out and make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. And without question, this becomes relevant in how we relate the Old and New Testaments. I mean, even the most cursory reading of our Bibles reveals that the Old and the New Testaments are different from one another. There's a difference of focus. Sometimes there's a difference of tone between the testaments. And there are people who will speak like this, that they love the New Testament, but they really dislike the Old, things along those lines. And I bring this up because it's relevant to the text, but just illustrating the scope of the problem. Some of you may have heard about this week. Some of you may be familiar with a pastor in Atlanta named Andy Stanley. He's the son of Charles Stanley, who I suspect more of you are familiar with. Andy's a pastor of a mega church. I think it's a multi-site mega church in the Atlanta area. And if you're keeping score at home, Andy is not nearly as reliable and trustworthy a pastor as his father may have been. So if you're listening on the radio and you're like, oh, Andy Stanley, he's like Charles Stanley. No. No, he's not. Let me give you an example here. This last week, he actually caught a lot of flack for this, and this gained a lot of traction online because he claimed in a sermon, I'll just quote here from his sermon, Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. In the same sermon, he said, Jesus' new covenant can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. His main point, I think, is, and I'll give him the benefit of the doubt here, is well-intentioned. That people have difficulty with a lot that the Old Testament says, and so in order to get people to come to Christ, what he wants to do is sort of lop off the Old Testament and say, we can safely set that aside as long as people are willing to come to Jesus. That's a very, very problematic way of looking at the Testament. I mean, we've certainly seen that with Matthew's gospel over and over again. In order to show that Jesus is who he claims to be, what does Matthew do? He goes back and shows this was done what? To fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. There's no thought on the part of Matthew that Jesus is meaningful apart from his connection to and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But I say here, Stanley is frankly just saying what a number of people, even professing Christians, believe, that the Old Testament is difficult, in some ways maybe problematic to us, and the more we can just leave it behind, the better. And I'm going to make this a little more difficult for us. There do seem to be times, all right, let me say something provocative. There do seem to be times where we might read Jesus as saying something like this. Right? We're picking up in Matthew 12 today, and I'll just set the context. We've been these last couple weeks in Matthew 11 and 12, and in terms of where we are in the book, Jesus has very publicly, by word and by miracle, announced who he is. He has unambiguously declared himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. By his authority of word and by his authority of deed, he has laid claim to being Israel's Messiah. And as we open chapter 11, what we are starting to see in Matthew's telling of the story and Matthew's recounting of Jesus' ministry is he is now starting to say for us, well, this is how people responded to this claim, these authoritative claims by Jesus. And so, if you've got your Bible open, back in chapter 11, he begins with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist questions and doubts, because Jesus didn't seem to be doing all that John expected Jesus to do as Messiah. And then Jesus goes on in chapter 11 to talk about the responses of others, that as John came preaching and Jesus came preaching, the response by and large, despite the crowds, despite the external response to Jesus, by and large, Jesus says the response to him was one of rejection. So much so that what we looked at last week, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom, for Gomorrah, for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for the cities where Jesus came and preached and did his miracles and found rejection. And we left off last week then with this prayer of Jesus as he speaks to the Father and thanks the Father that despite this widespread rejection, and especially, you see at the end of chapter 11, the rejection of those who seem to be somebody, the wise and understanding of this world, that Jesus has opened the eyes of little children to see. And that's any of us who are willing to come, as Jesus says elsewhere, as little children. As chapter 12 opens, this theme of the responses to Jesus continues and focuses in more specifically on a particular group of people that if you've read the Gospels at all, you're familiar with. These are the Pharisees, right? And as you let your eye sort of scan through all of chapter 12, you'll see that the primary characters in chapter 12 are Jesus and the Pharisees. And this becomes, and we'll see this especially next week, a critical turning point in Matthew's gospel as the Pharisees continue to object to the ministry of Jesus and the authority claims of Jesus, ultimately just rejecting Jesus outright. And it's in this context, I say, just kind of tying this introduction together, that this question of the relationship between the Testaments comes up, because it seems like the Pharisees are the one, and I want you to kind of wrestle with this, the Pharisees are the one saying, we need to take the Old Testament law seriously, and Jesus is the one who's saying, guys, lighten up. So the question is Jesus Andy Stanleying here? Right? And so I want us to see what's going on in this chapter as we see the Pharisees' response, and particularly their rejection of Jesus. Our text this morning, Matthew 12, and we're going to go verses 1 through 21. Matthew 12, 1 through 21 this morning. Two stories and then a summary. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. and in his name the Gentiles will hope. All right. That's our passage this morning, beginning in our first story, verses 1 through 8. The first thing we have to review here, and we've said this before, but some of you may be unfamiliar with this. We need to understand who the Pharisees are, right? If you've read your Bible at all, you have a sort of straightforward sense. The Pharisees are the bad guys in the Gospels, right? Like, no one generally is really happy when someone says, you're just a Pharisee, or you're being very Pharisaical. No one's like, well, thank you. That's quite a compliment. Most of us sort of understand intuitively in the Gospels, the Pharisees are the bad guys. But we need to understand who they are and where they came from to begin to make sense of Jesus' interactions with them. We think of the Pharisees as being those who are the sticklers about the Old Testament law, right? These are the guys who, you know, hey, you're doing that wrong, right? You know, the law says this. Why are you doing that? You haven't done the ritual the right way. You are not keeping the law in exactly the right way. Here is the great irony of the Pharisees, and I want you to get this. For all their emphasis on keeping the law the right way, there are no Pharisees in the law. Right? When you read the Old Testament, there is no Moses, you know, Moses never says, and among you thou shalt be some Pharisees who will be the sticklers about the law. The Pharisees have no, I want you to get this, the Pharisees have no biblical basis for existing. Right? The Old Testament never says that there are to be these guys who are the judges of Israel, who are teaching everybody and judging everybody about the law in the way that the Pharisees did. Now, there is in the law, and I want you to understand this, and you've got to kind of put this in your head in order to make sense of what's going on. There is in the law instructions given for a certain class of people to be there among the Israelites to teach them the law. Who is given by God for that task? The Levites, right? There is a particular tribe that was called out by God. Some of the Levites were given the task of operating as priests in the temple. Many of the Levites, if you know the section of our Old Testament that when you get to in your annual Bible reading, you're trying to like, this is so hard to get through. You get into Joshua, right? They've entered the land, and now the last half of Joshua, after all the cool battle scenes of the first half of Joshua, the last half of Joshua is all like city survey data, right? Your property is going to be from this line to this line to this line to this line. Next verse. And then this guy's property is going to be, there's like an accountant that loves the last half of Joshua, right? I mean, it's just, it's that kind of thing. Well, one of the things you'll notice is as these divisions in the land are laid out, one of the things the Benjaminites get this land, and in their land there'll be a city for the Levites. And this tribe will get this land here, and there there'll be a city for the Levites. There is no place where the tribe of Levi was to be. Rather, the Levites were to be scattered all throughout the land, and their job was to faithfully teach the nation the law of God and instruct them in the law of God. We know the Pharisees aren't the Levites, and I think that the chief example of this, who's the most famous Pharisee in the New Testament? Wrote a lot of our New Testament. It's Paul, right? Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, Paul called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's like the Phariseist. I like that. That was fun. And Paul tells us in Philippians, in the same passage that he says, I was the Phariseist, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not a Levite. He's a Benjaminite, right? And so here's a guy who's a Pharisee, and what this demonstrates for us is the Pharisees aren't Levites. The Pharisees are self-appointed teachers. They are not commissioned by God. This is This is John Jennings' word, they're usurpers. And I think that's exactly right. That here the Levites have a role to play in the people of God, and the Pharisees have come in and made themselves this position among the people of God as the teachers of the law and in some ways the enforcers of the law. It seems like, from what we understand of history, they probably began with some sort of good intentions as Israel, after they'd been exiled and sent off to Babylon, they've come back into the land. And we saw this in Haggai last week. We saw it in Zechariah in Sunday school, that one of the concerns of the exiles who'd return back into the land is that if we're unfaithful, what might God do to us again? Well, we might get sent into exile again. And so the Pharisees get their start in this era of people who say, listen, guys, we need to take the law seriously. Right? And with the best of intentions, they set themselves up as arbiters of what the law says. And in particular, and this sort of leads into our text here in Matthew 12, the Pharisees recognize that a lot of what the law commands is not absolutely crystal clear. So, for instance, what is very relevant in Matthew 12 and is very relevant in many of the gospel accounts is Sabbath keeping. And what is the Old Testament command? What is prohibited on the Sabbath? Work. All right. What is work? And this becomes a major point of controversy and needed clarification, right? You may remember this in the Old Testament when God first institutes in the law the command, you know, you're not to, for instance, gather the manna on the Sabbath day. You should gather a double portion the day before, and someone disregards that command and goes out to gather manna on the Sabbath. And what does God do? He strikes the man dead. And if this is the consequence of that, if violating the Sabbath is such an egregious thing, then we need to know what work is. And what develops over time, and some of you are familiar with this, is a very elaborate delineation of what counts as work on the Sabbath day. So, for instance, and sort of famously, if you've got a dirt floor in your house and you're sitting in a chair, and you back the chair up away from the table, you have just worked on the Sabbath. Because what are you doing on your dirt floor? You're plowing. The legs and feet of your chair are breaking up. You're tilling the soil. And so that counts as work. And this exists even to this day. If you're familiar with contemporary Judaism that tries to take the law seriously, you can go to places and buy Sabbath-compliant appliances where when you open the refrigerator door on the Sabbath, the light doesn't turn on, because turning on the light is work. And so the computer in the refrigerator recognizes when it's the Sabbath and not, and certain features work or don't work based on the Sabbath day so that you don't accidentally do work. I've mentioned this before. And this is all seriousness. This is not satire. This is not spoof. There was a Jewish man who patented a light switch for the same reason, right? It's considered work to turn on or turn off a light on the Sabbath. And he says, we face this inconvenience that all of a sudden it is Friday night and the Sabbath has begun and I forgot to turn off my lights in advance, and now the lights are on in my house, and the only way to turn off the lights in my house now is to stand in my front door and call in some unsuspecting Gentile to turn off the lights for me. And so he actually patented, I'm not making this up, he patented a light switch that has a randomized function in it. So you turn it off, and it's doing random calculations, and when it hits the right combination, the light turns off, so that there's not a direct link between your flipping the switch and the lights. And the rabbis approve that as that's not work. Now, I cite these examples. They seem absurd to us, but I want you to see what's going on is at root. Best way of reading this. Best way of reading this. Most charitable way of reading this. These are people who recognize we are lawbreakers and God has judged us before. We've got to do whatever it takes to not break the law of God. And so they'd set up all of these elaborate rules then around the law of God to protect themselves and others from inadvertently breaking the law of God, particularly with reference to work on the Sabbath day. And so you've got this first example here in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, is the disciples and Jesus are walking through a field, and the Old Testament law specifically permitted, I don't have the verse in front of me, you can look it up, you probably have a cross-reference there. It was specifically allowed. If you're walking through a man's field, and you can you grab a handful of something that you can eat, you can do that. Now, it also specifically said you can't take a sickle to another guy's grain, right? That's a bit much. But if you're in someone's field, it is entirely permissible for you to grab an apple off their apple tree, right? And this is what the disciples are doing. They're grabbing some grain as they're going through the field, and they're eating it. And the Pharisees are walking right behind them going, "You guys are harvesting on Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath law." Now, the most important thing that we need to understand about Jesus' response to the Pharisees is this, and I don't want you to miss this. Is Jesus ever a Sabbath breaker? And the answer, unequivocally, without any ambiguity at all, must be no. Jesus never, ever breaks Sabbath law. Why? Why is that so important? Well, the whole ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, the life of ministry, Paul tells us in Galatians, Jesus is born under the law, and what does he do that no one else has ever done? He keeps the law of God. He is the one and only one who perfectly obeys the law of God. He keeps the law. He earns the blessings of the law. And we've seen this earlier in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says explicitly, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." Right? Jesus is not coming to set aside the law. Jesus never breaks Sabbath. What Jesus does is he breaks the Pharisees' rules about the Sabbath. Right? Do you understand the distinction? Jesus never breaks God's law about Sabbath. And what he's doing regularly is showing the Pharisees and demonstrating to the Pharisees that their accumulation of laws around the law of God have no divine sanction. They have no warrant from God, that they are not rightly binding the people of God by adding to the law that God has given them. And he does this here first in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, by citing three different sections of Scripture. He cites from the history section, he cites from the law itself, and he cites from the prophets. First, the story of David. David and his men were hungry. They had no provisions, and they went to the tabernacle, and they were given the bread of the presence, the consecrated bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. And the point here, and we see this in both sections, is in terms of matters of life, there was never an idea that the Sabbath was that keeping the Sabbath should result in people's harm. In fact, Jesus says later on that man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. In other words, the whole point of the Sabbath rest and the cessation of work was to be for the good of people. And if you've turned the Sabbath around so that it's this onerous burden, right? I mean, here's the idea. The Sabbath from God is supposed to be a gift for his people. And because of what the Pharisees had done, it had become an onerous burden on them. And so Jesus uses the example of David. He talks about the priests, right? And I have a bit of sympathy here, right? The idea that when it says the priests profane the Sabbath, that word profane is an important word for us to understand rightly. It doesn't mean the priests do profane things or anything of the sort. We think of profane as blasphemous or often involving coarse language or something like that, profanity. Profane just literally means common or ordinary, right? And the whole point of the Sabbath was that ordinary work was not to be done. And here are the priests on the Sabbath doing their ordinary work, right? For me, and this isn't, here I am as I walk and back and forth. Sabbath, or that this isn't the Sabbath, but Sunday, if it's supposed to be a day of rest, ain't. I'm tired at the end of Sundays. Right? This is a hard day. This is a day of labor for me. And this is the point that Jesus is making about the priests. If Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, here they are laboring all day. And he says explicitly, the law says they are guiltless in this. And then he quotes from the book of Hosea, one of the quotes from that book that he cites often, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The idea, I desire covenant faithfulness and not sacrifice. And we've said this before, even in Hosea, that was not God saying this sacrificial system is done. God was not getting rid of the Old Testament ceremony. But the idea of outward observance of the law without heart faithfulness is worthless, right? You bring your sacrifice because you're obligated to bring your sacrifice and you don't care one way or the other about it. It is merely an external ritual observance, and God says, no, that's worthless to me. I want heart faithfulness. I want covenant faithfulness, not sacrifice. What I think is fascinating about this is Jesus' example here. Pick up in verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he says it in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You will find yourself in situations where you're talking about the things of Christ with someone, maybe someone who isn't a believer. And when you're talking to someone who isn't a believer, the central issue is, who is Christ? Right? This has been our theme here in Matthew, is Christ has come because we are sinners who need redemption. And He has come and He has died in our place and He has been raised and He has been declared to be the Son of God with power and given authority over all things. And we come to Him by faith, believing that He has died for us and that He is Lord of all things. And that is the central truth that we must reckon with, is who is Jesus Christ? You have these conversations with people and they're like, yeah, that's interesting, but what about Cain's wife? I had a conversation along these lines this week. I was talking to some guys, and we're talking about the gospel, and what they want to find out is, but what about the end times? Okay, that's not unimportant, but that's also not your biggest concern. Like, you might know about the end times, but if you don't figure out what's going on with Jesus, you ain't going to want to be here during the end times. Right, that's technical theology terms, right? Does it make sense, right? And what Jesus does here is, here are the Pharisees who say, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, really? Let me turn this issue back around. The issue is me. He's not even subtle about it, right? The issue is not whether I'm keeping your Sabbath regulations. The issue is whether you regard me, Jesus says, as one who is greater than the temple itself and is Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, he points the issue directly back at, what do you think of me? You have the second story here, and this is a very common one. I actually get a kick out of this, reading through the Gospels. So many of these accounts that you read in the Gospels, you know, someone comes to Jesus and Jesus heals them, and you wait for it, and here it is, the author says, now it was the Sabbath day, right? Because very often, the text makes it unambiguously clear that Jesus is picking fights with the religious leaders, not merely because he's being mischievous. That's not what's going on at all. But what he's doing is creating a clash of authorities. Here are guys with pretended authority, and here is Jesus, who himself is Lord of the Sabbath, and he is putting his authority on display. He heals a man on the Sabbath day specifically to incite that sort of contention between him and the Pharisees. Here, this story is the other way around. They're trying to test him, right? They're in the synagogue, and here's this guy with a withered hand, and they start the conversation. Jesus, here's a guy with a withered hand. Would it be lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? And as it turns out, depending on what stream of rabbis you follow, it seems like the consensus of that day was, as it relates to medical treatment, that life-saving medical intervention was permissible on the Sabbath, but if it could wait, it ought to. Right? That was sort of the idea of medicine here. Is here's a guy with a withered hand. Could it wait till Sunday? And what's the answer? Certainly. This is not life-threatening. And yet here, the Pharisees bring this man before Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus turns the example around on them and shows their hypocrisy. Right? You have one of your livestock, one of your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Which of you leaves him in there? The answer is none of them. And the point was to demonstrate their heartlessness, not merely toward their fellow man, but their heartlessness about the Sabbath itself. If the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, the idea that they would excuse themselves from the restrictions on the Sabbath for the good of the sheep, but not for the good of this other son of Abraham, one of their own kinsmen, whose hand was withered, was a display of their enormous hypocrisy. And Jesus calls them on it. And so he heals the man. And you see their response. And this is driving, we'll get to this next week, but this very difficult and often confusing passage beginning in verse 27, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin. We'll talk about that next week. No answers this week. Next week, we'll talk about the idea of unforgivable sin. But I want you to see the context that we're driving at here in verses 9 through 14. Jesus heals this man, and I want you to see the sickness and the warpedness and the twistedness of these religious leaders. Verse 13, then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against someone who'd do something like that to destroy him. Right? These are twisted men. You have to see that at root here is their rejection of Jesus' authority claims, because his authority claims undercut and undermine theirs. And they will not bow the knee to this one who claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The passage ends with this citation from Isaiah 42. And I want you to see the contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus in this passage. And for me, this is a word of comfort for us this morning. Right? So verse 14, the Pharisees go out to destroy Jesus. These warped, twisted men who use the Sabbath as a bludgeon on people, who create, if you remember, and this is, again, don't miss the chapter break. Look at the end of chapter 11, right? Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we talked about this last week. Who are those who are laboring and are heavy laden? Well, it's the ones who are dealing with all the Pharisees are laying upon them. Right? The burden of what God has never commanded, that man has taken it upon himself to command and insist upon that which God has not said, and is laying burdens on these people. And Jesus offers this invitation to those who are seeking to attain a righteousness by keeping the law and going beyond the law to gain a righteousness of their own. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," so that when you open chapter 12, here's the contrast with those whose burden is heavy and whose yoke is cruel. And it's so cruel that when Jesus heals a man whose hand was withered, their response was, "We should figure out a way to put him to death for that." By contrast, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And I want you to just feel the peace at the end of this passage. "And many followed him. And he healed them all." Right? Could there be a greater contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus here? They're plotting his destruction, and he's going about healing. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." This is the gentleness of Jesus. And then this imagery here that might be unfamiliar to us, but I think a word of explanation makes it simple. A bruised reed he will not break, right? The idea here is of some sort of stalky plant. You think of something that grows in a swamp and it's been weakened, it's been bent in a place. It's a bruised reed. And what Scripture says about Jesus is, and obviously bruised reeds aren't the issue here, but people, those who are bruised reeds, those who come to Jesus in weakness, Jesus doesn't break them. A bruised reed, he does not break. And similarly, changing the metaphor, a smoldering wick, he will not quench, right? Here's this candle. At the very end of itself, it's barely flickering, it's barely staying lit, and the picture is Jesus is not one who sees the candle in that description and just snuffs it out. But he is one who shows compassion to the weak, compassion to the bruised, compassion to those who are beat up by the Pharisees. Until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And I don't think it's an accident that as Matthew translates Isaiah, he cites the Gentiles in verses 18 and verses 21, because what we're going to see here, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but next week, as the Pharisees issue their condemnation of Jesus, as they say, "Yeah, Jesus, you're doing all these signs and miracles, but you're doing them by the power of Satan." Becomes a turning point in Matthew's gospel, that the offer of the kingdom and the proclamation of restoration is, I would argue, withdrawn at this point. And Jesus begins to speak in parables, hiding the message from those who had no ears to hear. Right? This is going to be a turning point in Matthew's gospel, that now, and this is good news for us, the message of the gospel has come to us Gentiles. And we'll see there will be a future restoration, but there's a turning point here. As we conclude, first let me say this. It's important that we face in this passage the problem of the Pharisees. Chiefly the problem of self-righteousness, also the problem of adding to the law of God through deduction and application things that the Word does not demand. Right? This is one of the most important things you can understand about threats to the church is this. The biggest threats to the church often come from people with good intentions, not bad. Right? It's easy to see the threats, for instance, in our culture to the church from people who hate Christianity. But some of the biggest threats to the church come from people who love the church and who love what's right. It is a threat to the health of the church when we come along and say, I know the Bible doesn't say X, but it would be good and safe and better if we say something the Bible doesn't say. It's a danger. It's pharisaical. Right? That's a very real problem. But I want you to see chiefly this morning, I want you to see Christ and the character of Christ and the heart of Christ. There are always two extreme versions of Christianity. There is a Christianity of law that says what Christ wants is for you to get your act together. Right? And that the message of Christ is, stop doing that. Whatever that is, right? But there's always a that. That Jesus wants you to stop doing that or start doing this. And it's a Christianity of law. The flip side of it is a lawless form of Christianity. Jesus loves everyone regardless, and it doesn't matter what you do. And I want you to see with Jesus here, as we see him in the Gospels, that Jesus is neither presenting us a Christianity of law nor a lawless Christianity. But Jesus is coming along and saying, you are not to be burdened by the laws of the Pharisees. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And yet it is true that I am Lord of the Sabbath. He is a compassionate Lord. We talked about this last week. You will not come to Christ until you see yourself in need of mercy. And when you find yourself in need of mercy and come to Christ, He will show mercy. But you cannot come to Christ. You cannot come to Christ thinking that you deserve justice from Him. You will not receive mercy from Him if you come to Him seeking justice. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Indeed, we've seen already He raises it. The law shows that we are condemned and we are in need of mercy. We are, in this sense, all bruised reeds. We are all smoldering wicks. None of us come to Christ intact and whole and healthy and unbroken. But we all come to Him broken, and in Him and Him alone we find compassion and forgiveness and restoration. This is the Christ of the Gospels. Let's close our morning in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that though Your law is imposing and condemns us, and it does so without any additions and without any boundaries and barriers added to us, Father, Your law alone is sufficient to condemn us. That in Christ Your law was mastered. It was kept in our place. Righteousness has been attained. Life has been earned by Jesus Christ and is offered to us freely by faith in Him for all who are willing to come in humility, acknowledging their need. Father, in Christ we will find mercy and compassion for our souls. Father, we are grateful for this. And Father, may we delight in Christ. May we take His yoke upon us and find it easy, His burden light, and rest for our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.